I want to welcome everyone here to the Walking Through the Baptist Faith and Message. I do have a few more copies of the 1963 version that we found, not exactly in the church attic, but more or less in a storage place. Is there anybody who needs a copy?
This is just the center column.
I love that. They found it in the attic. Oh. Believe it.
Yeah. Because people actually believe there is an attic. It's been a story.
Okay, we've come today to Article 9, which is entitled The Kingdom. And what I propose to do is to read the words that are here. They are the same in the 63 and 2000 version. And I want you to notice how the last sentence points to Article 10, which is last things. And we will deal with that to some extent next week. Reading, the kingdom of God includes both His general sovereignty over the universe and His particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge Him as King. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age, and thus pointing to Article 10, last things. Some of you will have had the experience at one time or another of having someone encourage you to either work for the kingdom or to pray for the kingdom. Have you had the experience of having those words said to you in an encouraging way? Yes? No?
Work for the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom.
My question is, what are you working for if you work for the kingdom? What are you praying for if you work for the kingdom? If some of you have been in a place where this has been said, then maybe you've got a chance to think about this a little bit.
The second coming?
God's will.
To be done on our business.
How did that little part start? It's sometimes tough to remember something that's in the middle. When you've got it really committed to memory, you may have to back up and sort of run your way in. But there comes a point where it says, "Thy kingdom come," followed by "Thy will be done," and then this phrase. What's the implication? God's will is already being done in heaven, but it isn't necessarily being done here. Why not?
When I hear the work for the kingdom, I think of serving God here in proclaiming Christ. I think I put those together, that the kingdom's already here, and when you're working for the kingdom, you're working for God. You're working for Christ and service.
Okay. And could I say, by serving others?
Yes.
That's very scriptural.
And also the response to the calling of God, which could be serving God as serving others, or a pastor, or a mission field.
Let me bring you back to the point that I was trying to get you to look at. Not that I have all the answers here at all, but the question I'm asking is maybe phrased, here's a different way to phrase it. If what you're working for comes about, then what would have happened? What would have to happen for your work to have reached the goals that you had? Or if you're praying for the kingdom, what would have to have happened for you to be able to say, my prayers have been fulfilled?
There's a place in Matthew that says Jesus isn't going to return until everybody, all people, nations, tongues, and so forth, would have had a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. So, working for the kingdom implies that. Yes.
Jesus said, all power and heaven and earth has been given to me. And to me, that means that there is a present reality. He is in charge of the universe, not just heaven, but also the way the world is. And when we obey him and we serve him and we witness to him, we reaffirm that reality that Jesus Christ owns the world. And
yeah, let me put that into some words and see if they still fit. Because I think you touched on something really, really, really important. Okay?
If he is king, there ought to be somebody responding to this kingship. Who's that?
Us.
So, one sign that our work is taking us somewhere, that our prayers are being fulfilled, is Christians being faithful. And in the other hour, I added the word obedient to that. And I think you're not saying exactly that, you're saying something that's sitting pretty close to that. And I think that's pretty significant. It's pretty significant. But not always do Christians do either of those. Some might be faithful to some degree, but not obedient. I'm not sure if you can be fully faithful and not be obedient. What would have to happen for you to say,
the things in the kingdom that I've been praying for have now come to be, or the work that I've been doing has now been completed?
What would have to have happened for that to be so?
Bring healing to the brokenness of the world.
When this is finally done and our work is done in the kingdom, then we are at the banquet feast of the Lord. I mean, this, we can certainly say it's done then.
Satan would have to be destroyed. All evil would have to be gone.
Yeah, I guess that's sort of where I'm going. You're talking about we're going to be celebrating, but we're going to be celebrating something, and that's what we're celebrating. Is celebrating the end of evil's power. And if you want to call that Satan's power, that would be fine. Anything else come to your mind?
We would see the fruit of the labor.
Which would be? Fruit is this beautiful allegory. Where?
From the person in history.
Okay.
So he said to learn about the fruit. So that's, to me, sounds genuine.
Okay, that's good. Now, let me make sure that everybody has thought about this all the way through. You will recognize them by the fruit they produce, right? So, joy, love, peace, long-suffering, etc. in that list. Whose fruit is that? The Spirit produces in the Christian. And so, the fruit the Spirit creates would be variations on this, and then the fruit that Christians create would be this fact here. And I try to make that distinction whenever I talk about that subject. That when it lists the fruits of the Spirit, that's not what I produce. What I produce is the witness that I give
to the relationship I have with the Lord, and then whatever outcome the Lord gives to that.
I think that's the way I read it. If the Spirit is not creating and producing fruit in me, if I've not allowed the Spirit to work, if I have grieved the Spirit rather than cooperating with the Spirit, then if those things have not happened, it's not likely that I'm going to produce much fruit. But I do see a small distinction when you talk about fruit. And so, showing fruit, I think it's a wonderful thing to say, just remember there's two types. The fruit that the Spirit produces within the believer, and then the fruit that the believer presents, which is multiplication, another believer, more than another believer.
And I think it's important, since before we can pray for the kingdom or work for the kingdom, we need to allow the Spirit to produce within us.
The first fruits, if you will, are these. Because without that, not a whole lot is likely to happen. Okay, anything else come to mind?
Okay, those who survive would have to be perfect in the eyes of God.
What does the word perfect mean?
Perfect in the eyes of God.
Okay, the word perfect in Scripture does not mean without blemish. It always has a very special meaning. One meaning is mature. There's a second meaning laid alongside of it.
Complete,
that's good. Then there's still another one. Set apart. For what? For special service. And it's that last part that gets bound up in the word useful. You can be set apart for special service because you have become useful. And the word perfect means fitted for a task. I've been told what the Greek word means there is suited for the task. You can have the most wonderful electric drill that you possibly want, but if your purpose is to hammer a nail, it's not fit for that task. And I'm told the Greek is more fit for that task. That you have a tool, if you will. And so.
So we're not judged by perfection, we're judged by our knowledge.
As I understand the way to answer that question,
yeah. I don't have any blemishes if my blemishes have been forgiven. So therefore, the judgment a Christian has is, okay, now, you've been saved, what have you done with the salvation of the gift that was given to you? The gift that was given to you, what has been produced from it? That's why that verse in Corinthians is so powerful. You can build on the foundation that different people build with different things. You can build with hay, straw, and wood, and the day the dawns and fire will show that for what it is. You can build in gold and silver and jewels. We talked about this not too long ago. And the day the dawns and fire will show that for what it is. Some people will build with wood and hay and straw, and when the day the dawns and fire comes, their workmanship will be shown for what it is. They will be saved, but saved as if they were being saved from the fire. And so, I don't see us as being judged by blemishes or lack of blemishes. We've been forgiven, so that's no longer an issue. But the judgment of a Christian is, you're supposed to be God's work of art. What have you allowed my Spirit to do to bring that to fruition? A lot of things we've been talking about the last few weeks are continuing to connect into this. Right. Okay. Anything else comes to mind? I probably should write down something on that one.
You know, when you just said judge by your basically judge by your usefulness, what I started thinking of was the spiritual gifts plan.
The proper term is exercising your spiritual gifts, not inflicting your spiritual gifts. If you haven't heard that before, you can. If
spiritual gifts have not been tempered with God's love, they can often be inflicted on people. I've learned how to pray. Why haven't you? As opposed to, I've learned how to pray. Come join me. Let me help you. Let me teach you. You were in the gathering, right? Did you get an invitation this morning? We got an invitation this morning. Did you get one? Second week in September? I don't know if I'm going to be there, but that's a bold step. Okay. Did he scold anybody? Not for a minute. What did he say? I'm going to pray. You want to come pray with me? Exercising versus inflicting.
it's hiding there somewhere. But
yeah,
useful because you've begun to exercise the spiritual gifts under the guidance of the Spirit.
Now, I think in terms of the way the Baptist Faith and Message talks about this, they focus on those.
But I think your list is much more complete and much more useful. Now, let's walk through some of the scriptures that are here, and if we have time, I'm going to walk you through one or two that are here, but that I think should have been. Somebody, I forget who it was, quoted some scripture just a second ago, where Jesus said, "All power has been given unto me." Keep that one in mind, because that actually connects to some of the things we're going to read. See if you can find Isaiah chapter 9. Now, what I'm going to have you read in just a moment, if you read it in the King James Version, and if you've ever been around a choir at the proper time, it's possible you'll break into song because the words have a familiar music that goes with them. If you read it out of the King James and start at verse 6, you read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be," and watch out, the first, each of these names is a compound name. What's the first name? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. The subject of the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of God, I think, focuses there. For all of Scripture, it focuses there. Everything before this that refers to it comes to this point. Everything after it looks back to this and stands on it. Now, I want to take you for just a moment, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, starting about verse 4, is a parable. What's the subject of the parable? The sower and the seed. As you read through the parable, you may find yourself wondering, well, what do all these symbols mean? Just in case you struggle with that, you could turn over, if you wanted to verse 18, where Jesus explains it. So we don't have to guess about what this one means. He's helped us with the explanation. If you look at the story of the sower, what happens? He talks about someone sowing, and where does he sow it? He sows it on rocky ground. He sows it on ground that has thin soil. He throws it on ground that has thorns and weeds. And he throws it on rich soil. Things happen in each place. This parable talks about how the kingdom of God grows. And so, once again, if you pick a focus, that's probably a focus here. What does he say in verse 18? Verse 19, I guess. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom without understanding, the evil one comes and carries off what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown on the edge of the path, on the rocky ground. When anyone hears..." What? My translation said the word of the kingdom. Is that what you're saying?
Message.
Message of the kingdom? What is the message of the kingdom?
Gospel.
That's the gospel. What does gospel mean? What's the other word that we could use? Good news. What is the good news? God loves me. I have deep problems in relating to God that I cannot overcome. And he has sent his son to die for me, and through that death and through his resurrection, I can be my relationship with the Lord can be restored. I can be forgiven my sins. I can be in right relationship with God. That's the good news. When that word comes, and remember,
there's a verse in Scripture that says Jesus isn't coming back until everybody has had a chance to hear that and to respond to it.
There are some who hear the word without understanding, is what my translation says. Is that, does yours say something like that? What we just read? The evil one comes and carries off what was sown in his heart. It's like you got plugs in your ears to where you might, the vibrations might hit your ear, but your mind doesn't respond at all. The seed sown on the patches of rock is someone that hears the word and welcomes it at once with joy, but such a person has no root deep down and does not last. Should some trial come or some persecution on account of the word, at once he falls away. There's a moment where there seems like there's a response, but no root. There's a passage in the Old Testament that's repeated twice. One of them's in Kings, and I forget where the other one is. And it talks about the life of a believer as roots below and fruit above. You're going to get fruit out of a fruit tree or fruit out of a bush like a strawberry bush or a blackberry bush. We saw some growing by the side of the road at a dead end near our house the other day. You don't get fruit up here if there's not nourishment coming from the roots below. So Jesus says, if you don't have roots, if you don't have some connection to a source of spiritual nourishment, nothing's going to last. Summer's coming. What's happening to your yard? You pour the water on it, and what the water does is washes out the brown stuff that's dead and so forth. The seed sown in thorns is someone who hears the word, but the worry of the world and the lure of riches choke the word, and it produces nothing. And the seed sown in rich soil is someone who hears the word and understands it. Look at the contrast with the very first one. Hears the word without understanding. Rich soil is someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who yields a harvest and produces now 100-fold, now 60, now 30. Again, I think the focus in here is on this version or this piece of what we're talking about. Did you notice there's another parable that immediately follows on this? Start down around verse 24. Farmer goes and sows good seed in good soil. And that night his enemy comes and does what? Sows all the bad stuff. And a few days later, the servants come back and say, "Sir, didn't you throw good seed in your field? If so, where does this bad stuff come from?" The master said, "Some enemy has done this." And the laborer said, "Do you want us to go and weed it out?" What does the master say? No, because if you weed out the bad stuff, you might destroy some of the good stuff too. Let them both grow. We'll sort them out later. That's a piece of the kingdom coming. What would have to happen for all this to be finished? The work that you're working on, the prayers that you're praying, what would have to happen? It has to be a harvest. And the harvest implies separation. Now, just for fun, that separation turns out to be commented on in Matthew 25. There's enough problems here, I don't have to work too hard to find lots of stuff to talk on, and I can talk about the problems for the rest of the day. I propose not to do that. I propose... One wonders whether agricultural. One might say that to the extent that one has had the experience of pulling up something good when one meant only to pull up something bad, one might understand the story that was being made. But I don't know that the story necessarily applies itself to agriculture. Yeah, good luck. Matthew 25, verse 31. How does your start? when the Son of Man comes in His glory, escorted by all the angels, and takes His seat on the throne of glory.
What does that sound like? It sounds a lot like this.
And what happens? All nations will be assembled before Him. That's all the people. And what will He do?
Separate. That's what we just talked about. In that parable that Jesus told back in chapter 13.
What's the basis of the separation?
Sheep on the right, goats on the left. The sheep are on the right because you go over here because you believe in me. Is that what it said?
No.
You go over here because you preached for me. Is that what they put them there?
No.
What puts somebody on the right hand and what puts somebody on the left?
How did you respond to human need that you saw around you? And Jesus identifies with suffering humanity and says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was naked, you gave me some clothes. I was in prison, you came and visited me. Last week in church, there was a dedication service for some folks who are getting ready to do something really special. Our church has had a presence in the prison system for quite a while, but they're doing something a little different. They've got a big influx into the prison system of people who do not speak English. Mostly Hispanic, I'm told. And a warden of the prison has come to our church and said, can you send some people to help these folks learn how to speak English? That's just part of their giving them a chance so that when they get out of prison, they've got a fighting chance of doing something. And people out of this class are among the folks who are responding. We've got one person out of this double class who's going to be driving the people back and forth. That's her service. And we've got others who are going to be teachers in this program. I was in prison, and you cared enough to come and try to help. I was sick, and you cared enough. You heard a letter read from Alex Miller this morning. We talked about that. The question is not, what did you believe? The question is, were you useful? Now, there's a lot of issues that come up here. This separation is almost a requirement of what's talked about with the kingdom. You can't have harvest unless you have separation. That's the nature of those. So maybe that's enough for right now. Now, I want to turn this in a slightly different direction. So if you'll find the book of Luke for just a moment. I want you to find Luke chapter 17. We're skipping a lot of other things.
Luke chapter 17, verse 20.
There's a group of people who asked Jesus a question. Who were the people who asked the question?
Pharisees.
Pharisees. What was the question they asked? Luke 17, verse 20. When's the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus gave them this answer. The coming of the kingdom of God does not admit of observation. That's probably the most awkward thing I've ever seen in my translation. Does yours read that more smoothly somehow? Yeah. You can watch all you want. It's not going to come because you're watching and you're not going to see it when it comes. There will be no one to say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. For look, the kingdom of God is among you already. There's one translation that says the kingdom of God is within you. And the implication is within you already. Now, I propose that if you read the Lord's Prayer properly, that you can maybe make some sense out of this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a part of things as they are where God's will is already done, where God's kingdom is already firmly established. And there's a part that's not. In the created order, in the running of the universe, God's will is done. That's not what we pray for God's will to be done there, because it's already being done there. The one place in the universe where God's will might not be done is where? In the human heart, in the human mind. So, when he says, the kingdom of God is among you, I think one way you can take this is the part of the kingdom of God that you work for and pray for, the battlefield where that takes place is within the human heart. Now, take a look at verse 26. Sorry, let me back up for a minute. Let me read quickly verse 22 and pause. He said to the disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see it. And people will say to you, 'Look, there it is,' or 'Look, here it is.' Make no move. Do not set off in pursuit. For as the lightning flashes from one part of heaven to another, lighting up both, so will the Son of Man be when his day comes. But first he is destined to suffer grievously and be rejected by this generation." And then he says in verse 26, "As it was in Noah's day, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." Now, I got a good chance of getting a good answer out of you for this one. What do we know about Noah?
He built an ark.
What was the ark?
Big
boat. Okay? Where did he build it? In a dry land in the desert area. What was he expecting to float it? All the water. All what water? He was in a desert. What did the people around him say when he built this big boat? He's nuts. Nutcase would probably be the mildest thing they would have said. Okay, now here's the point. Jesus is saying, when my return happens, it's going to happen just like the flood happened. So listen to what he says. People were eating and drinking, marrying wives and husbands, right up to the day Noah went into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, it's going to be just like that. Next verse, verse 28. It will be the same as it was in Lot's day. Pause for a minute. This is less likely to obtain good answers. We know about Noah pretty good. What do we know about Lot? Where was he? Sodom and Gomorrah. How were they destroyed? Fire and brimstone from heaven. How long did it take for the destruction? Almost no time at all. It just came and there it was. And who escaped? Only Lot and his family. Was it his entire family?
No.
Who didn't make it? His wife turned back. Make out of that what you will. She didn't make it. It will be as it was in Lot's day. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same when the day comes for the Son of Man to be with him. So, what else do we know about it?
There is a connection of the kingdom to a sudden end. The things as we know them. And in that case, a different kind of coming of the kingdom is involved. A different kind of coming of the kingdom is involved.
Can I go a step further? Is I think of kind of a lot of what everybody was saying was when we do not allow the Spirit to put the fruit within us so that we can be useful. We tend to lean toward the eating and the drinking, the buying and selling, the playing. We become more obsessed with those things, and we are not prepared for the sudden end.
Yeah, to that extent, we have not prepared ourselves. And one of the instructions for God's people is be ready. Now, I want to take you to the first place. This one is in the verses that they put. But I want to take you from there back to some other verses, and with that we'll finish what we're talking about this morning. I want to take you to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. It's in the middle of the story of, if I call it the Passion of Christ, you will understand it much better than you would have 5 years ago. And in verse 33... Pilate has just finished talking to the Jewish leadership and saying, "What charges do you have against this person?" And their response back in verse 30 or 31 was, "If he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have given him to you." And you can hear Pilate say, yeah, fine, okay, but what do you do? And it was down around that time that he comes back, verse 33, into the praetorium, calls Jesus to him, and asks him a question. What was the question? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, pause for a minute. Do not look at Jesus' reply, because Jesus' reply was to reach Pilate in dialogue. What was the answer to that question? What is the answer to that question?
Yes.
And the Lord of everything else as well. Okay? But look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, are you asking this of your own accord, or have others told you this about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Or you could almost say, I'm not a Jew. Your own people and chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my men would have fought to prevent my being surrendered to you. My kingdom does not belong here. Pilate said, so then you are a king. Very perceptive on Pilate's part. Very perceptive on Pilate's part. Jesus answered, you have said that I am a king. I was born for this, and I came into the world for this, to bear witness to the truth. And all who are on the side of the truth listen to my voice. And Pilate's response is, truth, what's that? Now, I want you to notice what has just taken place. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not a kingdom like any other kingdom that's ever been on earth. My kingdom does not belong here. That's what I want you to keep your eye on. Now, stick with this just a moment longer. Go back out to chapter 19, verse 12. I'm skipping some context in the middle. I'll trust you to fill that in if you need to. Some things happen in the meantime, and Pilate is growing increasingly uneasy. And verse 12 of chapter 19 says, from that moment, Pilate was anxious to set him free. But the Jews shouted, if you set him free, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who makes himself king is defying Caesar. Hearing these words, Pilate had Jesus brought out and seated him on the chair of judgment at a place called the pavement. In Hebrew, its name was Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation, about the sixth hour. Pause for just a minute. Where did he have put Jesus? Where did it say he put him? In the judgment seat. Who sits there? The most powerful ruler of that part of the world, that's where that person sits to make judgments. He just put Jesus in the seat of a king. See it? Everybody see it? All right, then we're ready to go forward. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, away with him, away with him, crucify. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, the religious leaders of the people, said, what? We have no king but Caesar. Now that's what I want to connect for you. Remember the separation I told you about? Does God impose a separation? Be careful. Does God impose a separation? My argument is no. He acknowledges a separation that human beings have freely chosen. And that is the deep tragedy of the truth of this situation. People choose to reject God's call. By that choice, they have separated themselves. And when the separation comes, God simply acknowledges the separation that's already been made.
I believe that
very deeply. The separation that we talked about back here, many, many people see that as God imposing a separation. And I don't think Scripture supports that. I think what Scripture says is people choose to rebel. People choose to refuse. And by that choice, they create the separation that didn't have to be there.
I just saw this for the first time, or really saw it again, I guess. It's that the first time the Jews were bringing him to Pilate to because he was claiming to be God. But to get Pilate on their side, He changed it to, he claimed it to be king and put it on mainstream as Caesar. I've never seen that.
And if you look very carefully at what Pilate says, it's almost as if Pilate figures out what the truth is, but doesn't have the courage.
And
he
realizes
what
Jews are doing to him. Yeah.
Now, here's where I want to take you. I want to take you now to 1 Samuel. Way back in the Old Testament, I want to take you to 1 Samuel. I want to take you to chapter 8.
Yeah, I'm asking you what Carol was saying. I would have thought that conversation in the middle is that he did get it. He did recognize the truth.
Steve Manning.
Wow. And that Jesus also knew that this was his father's will, that he needs to be alive.
I don't think it was a matter of Pilate not understanding what was happening. I think it was the courage to follow through against the people. And it's funny, he's the only one standing there who figured that out. Okay. Now, I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want you to look at verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges in Israel. Verse 3, his sons did not follow his example, but seduced by the love of money, took bribes, and gave biased verdicts. The elders of Israel all assembled, went back to Samuel at Ramah, and said, "Look, you're old, and your sons are not following your example. So, give us a king to judge us like the other nations." Okay? Samuel thought it was wrong of them to say, "Let us have a king to judge us." So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." Now, what follows that? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't wish me to reign over them anymore. Now, he does suggest... Verse 9, he does suggest that Samuel go back and tell them what's going to happen if they have a king. And so in verse 10 through verse 18, Samuel tells them all the things that are going to happen if they have a king. And none of it's very critical. Verse 19, the people, however, refused to listen to Samuel. They said, "No, we are determined to have a king so that," what? "We will be just like all the other nations." Let me read you something from Exodus 19. You don't have to go there, but if you want to look at it later, it's Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. Moses went up to the Lord, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Say this to the house of Jacob, tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you away on eagle's wings and brought you to me. So now, if you are really prepared to obey me and keep my commandment, you, out of all peoples, shall be my personal possession. For the whole world is mine. For me, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." What's the one thing they were never supposed to do? Just like everybody else. Did you catch that phrase? We don't want God as king. We want a king just like everybody else is. We have no king but Caesar. Do you hear the parable? Do you hear God's judgment? Obey the people in everything they say. They have chosen a separation. Give it to them. Because they are not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They no longer want me to be king over them.
So for his kingdom to come, he's more than the king.
I'm run out of time, so I don't have time to take you to 1 Samuel 16 or 1 Chronicles 17, but let me just fill in the gaps very quickly. They did get a king. He was Saul, and he wasn't very good. And everything came to a head on a particular day when he was given something that he was supposed to obey, and he failed to obey. And Samuel said to him, if you had obeyed, God would have established your kingdom forever. But because you did not obey, the kingdom will be taken to you. God has already chosen the person to whom the kingdom will be given. It will be given to a man after God's own heart. Who was that?
David.
And with David in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17, I think it is, David has a vision from the Lord. And in that vision, he understands that God says, I am establishing your kingdom forever. One of your sons will be king forever. Who's that? That's Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. My people are not like all the other nations. There will come a time when I will separate my people from the others. It will not be a separation I impose. It will be one that has already been chosen. But I want my people working until that day comes to try to make sure everybody understands the choice that they have to make and the consequence that they come, that can come from making that choice correctly or incorrectly. God's kingdom is already established in the created order. God's kingdom is already in place in the heavens. The one place God has allowed His kingdom not necessarily to be established is in the human heart. And He calls on His children, you and me, to work for and pray for the kingdom. Which means from our point of view, our focus is here. We know this is coming. We know the time is going to come when God will finish things out. But our work until that day is to try to find a way to let other people hear the good news. And in God's good grace to respond. We'll talk about last things next week. Let's have a word of prayer for God. Our Father, we thank You for the time You give us. But most of all this morning, we thank You for Your Son, who came and died for us so as to be our Savior and lives today wanting to be our Lord. Teach us to be faithful. Teach us to be obedient. Teach us how to take the gifts You give us and become useful in Your service. Teach us how to have the opportunity and take advantage of the opportunity to tell somebody else how important You are in our lives. For we ask all this in Your Son's name. Amen.